we're doing today is a little bit of an, it's not really an interlude. It's how the book of Samuel ends. The book of Samuel, Second Samuel, but it's really all one scroll originally. The book of Second Samuel ends with kind of an epilogue. So there's four, it's chapters 21 to 24 have kind of a chiastic structure. So you get kind of like something that happens, then you get a poem, then you get a poem, and then you get something that happens. So it's clearly not meant to be in chronological order. And so we're going to look at the poem, because the poem or the psalm is a kind of bookend with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. So if you go take the whole scroll of Samuel, which is what it originally was, we divided it to make it more manageable. But in the original, it was one book. So if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel 2, you'll actually see the prayer of Hannah. And then you go all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, and you have this Psalm of David and a sort of poem also in 23. So we're going to look at this in 2 Samuel 22. It's an almost identical text to Psalm 18. So we're going to look at Psalm 18 because that's the rescinded form. In fact, David himself may have actually taken what we find in 2 Samuel 22 and kind of changed it, tweaked it a little bit for temple worship. So we're going to look. So if you look at 2 Samuel 22 and look at Psalm 18, depending on the translation you have, it might look almost identical. There's just a few words that are slightly different, or the Hebrew is a little different. And again, we think what happened is David took that psalm that he wrote and just kind of adjusted it for temple worship. So we're going to use the temple worship version, but it is 2 Samuel 22. But we're going to look at Psalm 18. And what I handed out to you is this. It's actually, so it's got two sides. One side says Psalm 18, adapted from Christ in the Psalms. It's this book by Patrick Henry Reardon. So if you haven't seen this yet, I'd mentioned this before. He's an Eastern Orthodox pastor, but he's very Western oriented. But it's very, very helpful. So he gives about a page and a half to 2 pages. And I got it on one side because if I could adjust fonts and stuff for every psalm. So it's for all 150 psalms. So I gave you that text, Psalm 18 from Christ in the Psalms. We're going to look at that a little bit. And then I'm also going to reference the Concordia commentary, which I actually have in digital form. So the backside is from our Concordia commentaries. And so I gave you some excerpts from 2 different commentaries in Psalm 18. And then I'm going to use this commentary on 2 Samuel by a Roman Catholic. So I've given you a Lutheran source, an Orthodox source, and a Roman Catholic source. So that should give you kind of the full gamut on how important this psalm is. I also looked at Martin Luther's commentary. In his early works, he actually gave lectures on the Psalms. And his Psalm 18 lecture is pretty extensive. He goes through this. This is a PDF text. You can see this is pretty, it's a thing. And he goes verse by verse and highlights certain things. So obviously, my point is in the history of the church, this is a psalm of major import. And so it's important that we kind of pause here and explain why this is a deal. And so I'm going to start. So on Psalm 18 in Christ in the Psalms, let's look at the psalm first. And then we'll look at the Reardon's commentary. And then I'm going to go to the Robert Barron's 2 Samuel commentary and explain something. There's a philosophical principle here that undergirds some of this psalm. And so we're going to get a little apologetics here too. Welcome, 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 Briggs. Come on in. The announcements went long today. I know. And it's daylight savings. So everybody's dragging. All right, here we go. So Psalm 18. And again, it's this almost identical text to 2 Samuel 22. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. Sheol is the place of the dead. Some people translate that hell. It's not wrong, but that's kind of an old English way of saying this. Sheol is the grave, more literally, but it's the place of the dead. It's not necessarily the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, just to make sure they're not always equivalent. So you could say Hades also. Kind of that sort of thing. It's the place of the dead. It's the place of the dead. Yep. The cords of the grave, you could say, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. For he is a shield and all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with the strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there were none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. We're about there. You can tell this is a long psalm. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. That's a big psalm. Now you see why there's all this commentary here. It's huge. It takes up a whole chapter of 2 Samuel. It's this 50 verses in Psalm 18. Why is this such a big deal? Okay, so there's lots of ways of looking at this. I gave you the Christ and the Psalm commentary on this, and it's adapted. I adapted it here, and you can see this. And this is a Christological reading. So I'm going to start there, and then I'm going to broaden out to a philosophical thing that's important that we understand. It's kind of a fundamental of theology, a fundamental of apologetics, and really Christian philosophy in general. Because you'll notice how many times is David called God a rock or a fortress? It's over and over and over again. What do we mean by that? There's some application things, that some just kind of practical everyday living things, but there's a behind it, there's a theological precept that we need to understand. Okay, so first off, The Christ and the Psalms by Henry Reardon. It's you can see how he starts that. He says 2 Samuel 22 gives a nearly identical version of Psalm 17/18. So in case you don't know this, in the we follow in our Bibles the Hebrew numbering. And so we call this Psalm 18. In the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Bibles, and also in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're actually like one psalm behind for a while because they split a psalm early on because some manuscripts do this. And then once you get back into like 70s or 80s, the numbering, all right, not in 80s, 100s, they come back together again. The texts are identical. So if you ever read like Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, in the Latin Vulgate, it's Psalm 109. Exact same text. It's just that the numbering system is different. So I edited this a little bit so it lines up with ours. So if you read Christ in the Psalms, he'll give you both numbers. But in the parentheses, the 18 is the number that we use. We follow the Hebrew numbering in most Protestant translations now. Anyway, he talks you through the history of the psalm, how it's used liturgically. But here's the biggest point of this. He says, the idea is that this is being read during Jesus's trial with Pontius Pilate. Think about what he says. And so the third paragraph there, it says, indeed, certain lines of the psalm lend themselves readily to such a reading. With praise, I will call upon the Lord and be saved from my enemies, right? And so he has a whole quote. Fourth paragraph, Jesus was subjected to trial under the two greatest legal codes of that day, those of Israel and Rome, and in neither could he find his innocence or find vindication. Within the finest forensic systems that humanity then devised, right? The most just man in history could obtain no justice. So Psalm 18 fits congruously into that dramatic context. In the final analysis, nonetheless, the real villains in this psalm, those opponents against whom the Lord Jesus directs his prayer, are not the Sanhedrin and Pilate. These are but agents of a higher intrigue, as St. Peter will afterwards affirm. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. No, the far deeper malice of the hour is that of the satanic spirits, the true enemies who conspired against the holy and righteous one. And so listen to this. This is interesting. Cosmic combat. This is how Reardon takes this. Consequently, it is the fallen angels, demons, that we should see reference in so many lines of this psalm. For against them, our Lord waged a combat without quarter. I will pursue my enemies and overtake them, nor will I turn back until they are perished. I will crush them and they will not stand. So imagine Jesus saying this on the cross or in his trial or even in the resurrection as he tramples down death by death. That's an awesome thought. So remember, David is a type of Jesus. So does David have literal physical enemies in his life? The answer is yes. There's an immediate application with David. But the greater application is our ultimate enemies. It's not the Philistines. It's not Goliath. It's not the Amalekites. It's not the people of the north. It's not the sea peoples, the Phoenicians, all these other enemies that Israel dealt with. It's not the Egyptians. The ultimate enemy are what we call the unholy trinity of sin, death, and the devil. And so Christ tramples those enemies down, defeating death by death. He even quotes Revelation there. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Obviously, in the ongoing war of the spirit, neither this last book nor the Psalter was composed for non-combatants. That's kind of a hilarious comment by him. He's like, you know, all of us, our God, our Savior, he makes war. In the same way that David made war, our Savior makes war. But it's not against human beings created in his image, human beings that he came to redeem. As he dies on the cross, there's not a single human being he doesn't die for, right? We're not Reformed Calvinists on this issue, okay? We believe that Jesus died for everybody. And so he's not making war on them. Who is he making war on, right? That's what Reardon's talking about. And it's against Satan and his kingdom. It's against the devil. It's against sin. It's against mortality. It's against corruption. That's the war he's fighting. And so when you hear Jesus pursuing, this is not a passive war. This is not, you know, a God that's my rock that's just sitting around. This is a God that's actively going to war on your behalf. This is offensive war. He's pursuing the enemies. He goes to Hades itself, tramples death by death, right? He descended into hell. The beginning of his descent is the beginning of his ascent. He goes to hell in victory. It's a victory tour. He's on parade. I've won, right? So that's the message that you can get from this. And Reardon emphasized this. Look at this. It says many lines. It's the second to last paragraph. Many lines of Psalm 18, however, lay greater stress on the rich blessings of the Lord's triumph over evil. For example, the calling of the Gentiles to salvation. Rejected by the Jews at his trial, Jesus speaks of the other nations. Look what he says here. You will set me at the head of the nations, and unknown people have served me. David can kind of say that, but oh boy, can Christ say that. The vast majority of the church is not Jewish, right? 90-something% is not Jewish. And yet they're still serving the Messiah, the King of Israel. right? So I will confess you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing and praise your name. Later, the Apostle Paul will quote this verse from our psalm by way of explaining his thesis that the Gentiles should glorify God for his mercy. You see that reference in Romans 15, right? The merciful calling of the Gentiles in the wake of Israel's defection is, of course, a large theme in much of the New Testament. It is in John's gospel, however, that most specifically joins this theme to the Lord's rejection by Israel at the time of his sufferings and death. Note, for instance, that it is in the context of the appearance of the Greeks that Jesus gives his most explicit prophecy of his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And I, if I have lifted up for the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So this is how Reardon talks about this psalm. Luther does the same thing, even though it's long, so I didn't obviously couldn't print this for you. Luther does basically what Reardon does and talks about how Christ destroys the works of the devil in the context of this psalm, right? He talks about how the church does this. He fights and wages war with the horns as weapons. So Christ fights and vanquishes the world and its prince through the church. This is Luther's talking now. So this is kind of a universal consensus in the history of the church. So you have an Eastern Orthodox pastor writing like this. You have Luther writing like this. You see what I'm saying? There's a general consensus that this is a messianic psalm, that David is looking through the generations and saying, okay, yes, God has done this for me personally, but in a greater sense, my descendant is going to completely fulfill, right, this type that I'm setting up. David is in the Holy Spirit. We think all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So David, under the Spirit of God, is looking down through the centuries at the one who's going to fulfill his partial ministry that he does. It's awesome to think of that way. Okay. And so on the backside, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but if you want to look ahead, I'm going to come back to that. That's the Concordia commentary on the Psalms. I'm going to end on that, but I want to take an aside now to focus on this rock thing. And so I'm going to write on my board here. And so when you see this, this is said numerous times, right? Rock. What do we mean? What does he mean by this? So, I mean, the obvious idea is steady, right? So if you want to think, what do we mean in the Hebrew here, or what David probably meant by this? We mean things like something that's sure, right? That's unmovable. Yeah, stable, unmovable or immovable. You can say it either way. Yeah, stable. Okay, steady. Okay, reliable, etc. Right? All of these things. In other words, it's the hardest substance they really knew at the time, right? So in the Hebrew mindset, and David often hid in rocks, right? He hid in caves, he hid in mountains. And so the idea is something that's steady, that's stable, that will not be shaken, that is unmovable or immovable, right? You get this idea. So, and there's nothing wrong with interpreting this psalm this way. There's nothing, that it's absolutely correct. But there's a deeper underlying principle behind this. And this is the point that Robert Barron makes in this commentary, and he has his doctorate in philosophy, just so you know. He's a Roman Catholic pastor, bishop, but he actually studied in France in the 1970s and 80s in philosophy. And so this is somebody who looks at the greater thing. So this is what, I'm just going to give you a brief thing, then we're going to kind of take a pause. He says, both Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 are introduced by a brief description. And then it says the following: he spent many months in these rocks, fleeing and hiding from a relentless pursuer. Thus, the image of God as a rock in whom I take refuge was for him altogether natural. But here's the point I'm going to make. He says this: there is a deeper theological dimension to this evocative image. The earliest philosophers of the Western tradition recognized and made fundamental to their intellectual programs that the world of ordinary experience is marked by evanescence. It's always changing. Okay. Heraclitus knew that everything changes. Plato taught that the sensual realm is like flickering shadows on a wall. Accordingly, philosophy became a quest to find the permanent. So I want to talk about this a little bit. This is going to get you to some apologetics. This is classical apologetics and classical philosophy. So sure, this is true. So in your practical daily Christian lives, yes, God is the only thing that's stable in your life is God. When everything else changes, when things pass away, when everything seems like it's unstable and the ground is shifting behind your under your feet, God is the only thing that doesn't change. Your salvation in Christ is sure. All of that is true. And we should absolutely cling to those promises. So I want you to hear me on that. There's nothing wrong with reading the psalm that way. But there's also, it's a both and. There's a this and then there's a that. And so this rock here, the idea here is
We need a first cause. Okay. Right. We need something with no change, because otherwise, if all of life is impermanent, what can we actually stake our brains on? How do we know about even things like morality? How do we know morality doesn't just change with the times? For example, I have a high school student. I have a senior. And so this is something to pray about, actually, if you want to pray. We actually, here at the high school, it's the same in the middle school, but especially in the high school, as kids become adults and they start thinking on their own and thinking about college and stuff like that, not every single person in all my classes is a believer. Okay. And so I have a senior right now who claims to be an atheist. And I've got this senior to admit multiple times that she doesn't believe that there is such a thing as absolute morality. She thinks it's a societal convention just so we need to live together. It's like an adaptation that because we're like pack animals and we live in a group, we're in a society, we agree that certain things are right and wrong, but there's no like overarching meta narrative that gives us truth. She honestly believes that. She honestly believes that all life isn't necessarily inherently sacred. So like on things like, you know, physician assisted suicide, she's like, well, you know, it's based on we should just be about minimizing suffering. So if the doctor wants to do that, I think that's fine. So she's honest and she has a consistent worldview and she's at least willing to have a consistent worldview. But I mean, this is in class and I'm exposing some things. She's very utilitarian, meaning that was just practical or what's the best for the most amount of people is the right thing. But she has no foundation for these beliefs. And so I ask her questions all the time. It's like, so how do we determine what the best utility is? Is it 60%? Is it 80%? 75%? Do we vote on it? Who decides? And for her, it's just kind of like, well, it's just societal conventions. So then my next comment to her is usually like, so if you have two societies that are at war with each other and they have different conventions, who wins? Is it just brute force? So you see what I'm saying? So here's my point is you need a foundation and she has no foundation. And so, right. So she'll say, well, science. And I'll say, okay, so why should I trust science? What if I don't trust science? Then who are you going to decide for me?
Science never really said.
Right. And so it's interesting. And so she has some really foundational things. And so I just try to expose things. We're great friends. We get along. She's a senior. So I could call her a friend more than a student now. She's, you know, almost 18 years old. And she has another student that's not really as far as she is, but just kind of questioning everything. But then I have a couple of Lutheran students and I have a couple of Roman Catholic students. You can imagine how this class goes. Okay. And so I have to start with foundational issues. Does that make sense? Because we have to agree on things first to even have a discussion. And so that's what I'm doing with you here. What does it mean to have a rock? And so the ancient philosophers, especially the Greco-Roman philosophers, but even Asian philosophers in places like India and other places, the idea was what can we be certain of? Because if everything is change, how do we know if everything's unstable, if we waste away and the world just keeps changing constantly, and as Plato says, everything seems to just be kind of like a form of something greater, then what do we know? What can we rely on? And so the ancient philosophers, using their own reason, using logic, said there's got to be a beginning to things. There's got to be a first cause, or you may have heard this famous one, an unmoved mover. And so what I'm going to do with you right now is to say that David assumes ontologically, that's a philosophical word for a philosophy of being, ontological, he's going to assume some ontological things, that God is the one thing that doesn't change. The Bible, all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, and David here in 2 Samuel 22 / Psalm 18, assumes that God does not change. He's the rock. He says it over and over. He's my rock. He's the rock. He doesn't change. He's immovable, right? So how do we do this? So I'm going to give you just two of the ways that classical philosophy has shown that we think that there is a God that exists. Now, a couple of caveats as a good Lutheran. This is not saving knowledge of God. This is a natural knowledge of God. In other words, the pagans and others can have just enough knowledge to know that there's a God you're accountable to, but you're not going to just use plain reason to get Jesus crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's special revelation. You need God in the flesh. You need God's word, the scriptures, to give you that. Okay, so make sure I'm not saying that this is going to allow you to reason your way to salvation. But it does say that even in our fallen condition, God has left enough evidence for himself just in the way we think and the way the universe is ordered to know that God exists. That's what they're going to assume, okay? And so I'm going to use Thomas Aquinas' versions of this. And so if you want to see, this is my copy of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. Okay, here it is. See it right here. Okay. Everybody want their own copy, right? Going to read it. National bestseller. Okay. this is in English, Thomas's Summa Theologica. Okay, this is like his great work. But in his Summa Theologica, he comes up with his famous five arguments for the existence of God, the five ways. And our Lutheran theologians actually use these. So if you read Johann Gerhard, who writes in the 1600s, in the high period of Lutheran scholasticism, if you read Johann Gerhard, or if you read Quenstedt, all our Lutheran big dogmaticians, they use these arguments. So this has nothing to do with Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Reformed. This just has to do with classical theism. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so we use these arguments. So I'm going to give you two of these and explain what we mean by a rock, how God is immovable. So I'm going to use Crash Course Philosophy. And he's going, so this is from a secular source. And I want you to hear how he describes these arguments. I'm just going to do two of them, which is, you'll see them. Okay, here we go. Two arguments. It's going to probably spin because I had it on pause.
For example, the first of his cosmological arguments is known as the argument from motion. In it, Aquinas observed that we currently live in a world in which things are moving, and he also observed that movement is caused by movers, things that cause motion. Aquinas was convinced that everything that's moving must have been set into motion by something else that was moving. By this logic, something must have started the motion in the first place. Otherwise, you'd be stuck in a philosophical quandary known as an infinite regress. You get an infinite regress when, in a chain of reasoning, the evidence for each point along the chain relies on the existence of something that came before it, which in turn relies on something even further back, and so on, with no starting point. Basically, Aquinas thought the very idea of infinite regress was absurd, logically impossible, because it implied that any given series of events began with nothing, or more accurately, never really began. Instead, it could have been going on forever. In the case of physical motion, Aquinas wanted to trace the cause of the movement he saw in the world all the way back to its beginning. And he figured there must have been a beginning. Otherwise, for him, it would be like watching these blocks fall and being told that nothing ever pushed over the first block. Instead, they had always been falling down forever, backward into eternity. There must have been a time when nothing was in motion, Aquinas thought, and there also must have been a static being that started the motion. And that being, according to Aquinas, is God, the unmoved mover. So, his argument from motion ran something like this. Objects are in motion. Everything in motion was put into motion by something else. There can't be an infinite regress of movers, so there must be a first mover itself, unmoved. And that is God. Now, the second cosmological argument of Aquinas was a lot like his first.
Okay, I'm going to pause right there. We're going to get to causation in a second. Think about the idea of God being the rock in that context now. See what I mean philosophically? I'm not saying theologically is wrong, because the one problem with these arguments, if this is all you say about God, God can become like this kind of like distant, unapproachable, kind of somewhere out there, there's a God, right? The God we believe in also is personal, right? So it's not just this. It's like, and so the way that a philosopher named Peter Crave says it, he'll say it about Plato, but there's other people too. He says Plato was right as far as he went. He just didn't go far enough. He didn't have enough information. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. However, you can just use reason and get to the idea that God is a philosophical rock, a ground, a stability in order to ground everything else on top of. You see what Aquinas is arguing for here? Because otherwise you have a problem. You have an infinite regress. Everything just keeps going and going and going and going, and nothing ever stopped it. But even secular science believes that the universe has a beginning, a cosmic beginning. They do not believe in a past eternal universe. Even if you're somebody who believes in the Big Bang, you believe in a beginning. So now you have an issue here, because it's like, well, if what caused all that, right? In other words, you have to have all time, matter, space, and energy. What causes that, right? What is the unmoved mover if everything from that has been changing? What caused that? And so you have this causation issue, and that's going to come to the second argument for the existence of God, which is cause and effect. What causes the effect of the quote-unquote Big Bang in that case, right? So in other words, even if you believe in the Big Bang, you still, or you believe that it's modern cosmological models, you still have a first cause problem. And so everything that has a beginning has a cause. So we have cause and effect. And so that's where he's going to go with this on his argument for causation. So let's look at this one. And you'll see kind of some goofy, silly stuff, because this is written for high school and college students, but we'll let it fly. Here we go.
first one. Here he proposed the argument from causation, and it too sets out to avoid the problem of an infinite regress. But instead of it explaining the motion of objects, it set out to explain causes and effects in general all over the universe. The argument went along these lines. Some things are caused. Anything that's caused has to be caused by something else, since nothing causes itself. There can't be an infinite regress of causes, so there must have been a first causer, itself uncaused, and that is God. Just like with the argument for motion, the point...
So the argument from what the point again is you can't have that infinite regress, right? At some point you have, so it sounds odd to say this about God because of course the God we can believe, teach and confess takes on flesh. The God that we believe, teach and confess actually hears our prayers. The God, right? You know what I'm saying? So there's a personality to God. He's not just a static being. Okay. However, this is true about God. Is God the unmoved mover? The answer is yes. Is God the uncaused causer? The answer is yes, right? It's just he's more than those things. And that's where you can only get to a certain point. But this philosophically undergirds what David is saying, right? The Lord is my rock. Well, why is God the rock? Because he's not subject to change. He's the one that causes all change. Why is God the why is God the rock? He is not subject to motion. He is the one that started all the motion in the universe. He is the unmoved mover. He is a rock. See how that metaphor works philosophically? So this is a big foundational piece for us that you should know, that the God we believe in is not subject to change. He is immutable. We are classical theists, meaning that God is immovable. He's simple. You can't reduce him down to parts or break him into pieces. And set, like, for example, here's how this works, by the way. This will sound funny because we're using the rock metaphor right now. You'll hear this is a standard. I'm a freshman in college and I took a philosophy class. Ready? Can God build a rock so big that he can't move it? I can't tell you how many people don't have an answer for that, but how many people think that's clever? Okay. It's silly. Why? Because you're basically trying to prove a contradiction. You're trying to basically say you can have A and not A in the same relationship. You're trying to set God's omnipotence against himself. That is an inaccurate description of God. That's basically saying, can God cancel himself? That's silly. Okay, that's a silly objection. That's not what we believe about God. We believe that God has all existence in himself, which means God can't cancel himself. God canceled himself, there would be nothing. So that's not, it's an incoherent thought. It's like saying the smell of blue or a square circle or a married bachelor, right? The comment itself or the claim itself is incoherent. It blows itself up. It can't exist. So to say that God can cancel himself is an incoherent thought. It's like saying you have a married bachelor. See the issue? So if you ever hear somebody say that, that's an incoherent objection. It's very popular on, like, you know, internet comments and or like in debates where people haven't studied this sort of stuff. But for God, the God that we believe in, God doesn't cancel himself, and you can't break him down into parts, meaning you can't set like his love against his justice, for example. That's what a lot of people try to do. Well, the God I believe in is a God of love. Well, that's good. Is the God you believe in also a God of justice? Well, I don't really like that part. It's a both and. Right? Which is why we need the cross. God is a God of justice and a God of love. Right? He pours out his wrath on his own son. You want to see justice? Look at the cross. But do you want to see love also? Look at the cross. Right? You can't set God's attributes against himself. We get a lot of confusion on this. Okay? So this is why, I mean, if we really understand what this means, that God is a rock, it matters for us theologically. This is not just some sort of, well, it makes me feel good when I'm having a time of trial. Yes, that's true. Yes, it should be personal. Yes, it should impact your daily life. But it's also foundational for everything we believe and everything else. How do we know that there's certain things that are right and wrong? Because God doesn't change, and because God orders his universe, and he has a design and a will and an end for all things that he made. And when those things get screwed up, it's a violation of his created order. That's a sin. That is wrong. That is evil. It is disorder, right? That's how we know it's wrong, because we have a first cause, a foundation that ordered the entire universe. If you don't have that first foundation, sure, like my student says, morality is just a societal convenience. There is no up and down. It's just personal preference, or it's societal. Society decides it. It's groupthink or group psychology, or it's a vote, right? But if we have a first cause, if we have a foundation for this, it doesn't matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your gender is or any of those sort of things. What matters is what the creator of the universe says. So you have a first foundational cause. Were you going to say something, Rochelle?
I was
Oh, you're just kind of stretching there? Okay. See, I'm a teacher. I notice shifts in seats, right? So I notice these things. But this is huge for us, okay? God is the first cut. This means it's not, and I've said this numerous times. You've heard me say it in sermons before. God minus the universe is still God. The universe minus God is nothing. God is not co-eternal with the universe. God is the cause of all time, space, matter, and energy. Okay, so he is outside. He is transcendent of the universe. He creates the universe out of nothing. That's called creatio ex nihilo in Latin. Out of nothing, God creates, right? Because God transcends all time, space, matter, and energy. It's important you understand that. So that if that's the case, then that means God owns it. God makes the rules, right? And the way I've heard it said, and this is where our Reformed friends say this, and I think it's an awesome quote. There is not a single square inch in the universe that Jesus doesn't say, mine. Right? There's not a single square inch in the universe that Jesus doesn't say, mine, mine, mine. It belongs, he's the owner, he rules it. Okay? That's the rock we rely on. Which is why Paul in Romans 8, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a pretty solid rock. That's what David's talking about. It's not just it makes me feel better. It's not just a friend that comes beside me. It is the creator of all things, the immovable, the unmoved mover, the uncaused causer, who also becomes flesh for our sake, who also enters into relationship with his creation. So it's got a static being. What a way you could say that. But he's also a personal being. And so this is correct, but it's limited. That's why we need the scriptures. That's why we need Christ. And so on the back side, I want to end on this. This is from our Concordia commentary. This is awesome. Look at the last two paragraphs, right? The last two paragraphs on the backside. This is from our Concordia commentary. The judgment and ultimately the salvation of the king and his people hint at the everlasting rescue from death and wickedness that Yahweh has in store for his people at the end of time. But the great news of the New Testament is that in Jesus, the son of David, that new age has already come. The kingdom of God is at hand, announced John the Baptist, and then Jesus. The new age of everlasting salvation has its anticipation in the victories of Israel's king, and that the coming age invaded our present and brought the blessings of God's covenant to David in the person and work of Jesus, especially in his atoning death and victorious resurrection, although vicarious would be true too. Vicarious meaning in our place. As we meditate on this psalm, we also remember that the experience of Israel and Israel's king is the experience of Jesus. Remember this, Jesus is Israel condensed to what? Pastor Dinger teaches this all the time. If you take his Life in Christ class, and I teach this too in my classes, Jesus is Israel. It's all condensed to one. And it's also our experience, the children of Abraham through baptism into faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, as the king prospered, so did his people. It is the same way with us and our king. We share in the victories of Jesus, who is our Lord, as he was literally rescued from the cords of death, the terrifying streams of wickedness, and the ropes of Sheol, so will we be. Indeed, in our baptism and through our faith, we have already received that victory in Christ. It is ours now, and that victory will be manifest on the last day when it comes in all its fullness upon the return of Christ in glory. I can't end it better than that. That's Psalm 18. This is David at the end of his ministry. So he's thankful for what God has done for him. But notice also in that psalm, I want to give you a little hint of this too, where we know this is really, really, truly about Jesus. If you go back, who can actually say this? Look at the claim. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Can David actually say that on his own? We just got done reading about him and Bathsheba and Absalom and Ammon and him weeping over his son and screwing up as a military. I mean, we just got done reading all that. Do you really think the author of Samuel is saying, oh, David was perfect? Something else is going on here. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Okay, now, can you actually say that? In Christ, yes. All of God's promises in the Old Testament are yes in Christ. I have kept the ways of the Lord. Not on me, but in Christ, I can say I've kept the ways of the Lord, right? In my baptism, in the way that God has created faith in me. That's how, okay? Right? I have not wickedly departed from my God. Of course, David did that. But because he's forgiven, he can actually say that. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. Okay? We call these the different uses of the law. First use, right? Second use, third use. First use, God just does things to keep a lid on stuff in society. Second use, it's a mirror showing us how we're broken. Third use, this is my will for your life. Okay? So second use, David cannot claim this. Third use, because God's created faith in him, now he can claim this. We fulfill these out of these acts of thanksgiving. Pastor talked about this in worship today, in Ephesians 2, right? We are his workmanship, created for these good works, not because we're earning our salvation, but because of what God has done for us. Same thing with David, okay? I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Again, only Christ can say this fully. This is why this is a Christological psalm. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Well, according to Christ's righteousness, he gets the keys to the universe. Okay? He owns it, every square inch of it. And according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And because we are in Christ, we also get eternally rewarded with him. We are co-heirs, sons by adoption. Christ is heir by right. We are heirs by adoption. And we see this throughout the psalm. And it's pretty awesome. So here's David at the end of his ministry, 2 Samuel 22, and this is what he's saying. He knows that he's going to the grave, but he knows there's one coming who will conquer the grave on his behalf. And it's in him that he's putting his trust and his promises. All right, let's close in the blessing. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.
If you have any questions or comments, email them to podcast@gracepocatello.org and make sure to subscribe to our channel to stay up to date on sermons and classes at Grace Lutheran Church in Pocatello, Idaho. This podcast is designed so that you can take grace with you anywhere you go.